Our scripture this morning is taken from Isaiah 55, verses 1 and 2. You will find that in your pew Bible on page 598. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you that have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy and buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. This is the word of the Lord.
This is a reading from John's Gospel, chapter 6, beginning at the first verse. Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, also called the Sea of Tiberias. A large crowd kept following him because they saw the signs he was doing for the sick. Jesus went up the mountain and sat down there with his disciples. Now, the Passover, the festival of the Jews, was near. When he looked up and saw a large crowd coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread for these people to eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 6 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they among so many people?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was a great deal of grass in the place, so they all sat down, about 5,000 in all. Then Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were satisfied, he told his disciples, "Gather up the fragments left over so that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up, and from the fragments of the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten, they filled 12 baskets. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they began to say, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." The word of God for the people of God. Well, we're studying the miracles of Jesus as recorded in John's Gospel, and today we come to the 4th of them, the feeding of the 5,000, or as Matthew suggests, 5,000 men, besides women and children. Before taking a look at this miracle, I want to expand something I've said repeatedly, that the miracles of Jesus almost always have a double purpose: to meet the needs of the needy and to point to the conclusion that Jesus really is who he claims to be, Israel's Messiah, the Savior of the world, the very Son of God, one with the Father. But if that's true, there is a further implication that in everything Jesus says and does, he is showing us what the Father is like. If you've seen me, you've seen him. So as he does his work and teaches his teaching, he's showing us what God is like. Martin Luther said, "In the Old Testament, the Israelites could only look upon God's backside," whatever in the world that means. "But in Jesus Christ, God has invited us to walk around him and look him squarely in the face. He shows us what God is like." A Christian is someone who's betting his or her life that God will ultimately turn out to be like Jesus. Missionary literature the world over is filled with stories of so-called pagan peoples who were easily won to Christ because he so wonderfully corresponded to the highest and best of what they already believed about God. The former Archbishop of Tanzania, a man with the delicious name Musa, which means Moses, Kahurananga, how's that for a name? Musa Kahurananga, said that his whole family was converted when the missionaries came. He said, "We accepted the Christian God because our grandmother had already told us what he was like. We just didn't know his name, and we didn't know he had a son." My friend William Rukarandi, another African bishop from Kigezi, Uganda, did a research paper when he was at the Virginia Seminary incorporating his firsthand knowledge of African tribal religions. His thesis was they already had a very high level of understanding of who God is and what he's like. And when the gospel came, it simply built upon that, corrected some confusion, and added to what they already knew. He gave example after example. The Akan praise God as he who is there now as from ancient time. The Tonga refer to him simply as the Ancient of Days. Don't you love that? To the Ngongi, God is known as the beginning of all things and the greatest of all. The Mende call God the high up one. The Nubis say there's nothing higher than God. The invisible God is above or higher than all. The Zulus name God he who is of himself or he who came of himself into being. The Kikuyu believe God has no father or mother. He is neither a child nor an old man. He is the same today as he was yesterday. The Lugbara say, we do not know what God is like. He is everywhere, in the wind and in the sky. And then you've heard about the little pygmy who's never heard anything about God. This is their hymn. In the beginning was God. Today is God. Tomorrow will be God. Who can make an image of God? He has no body. He is as a word which comes out of your mouth. That word, it is no more. It is past, and still it lives. It is God. It's not that people don't know anything about God. They have some truth about him. But when Jesus comes along, he clarifies the best that they already know. St. Paul said God has never left himself without a witness. Jesus didn't come to make it harder for us. Here we were doing fine with our belief about God, and now we've got to add all this. He came to make it so much easier by clarifying our vague and incomplete ideas about God and by showing us what he's like. And there's a further corollary. If Jesus is God, and if he demonstrates for us what God is like, and if someone rejects Jesus, what does that say about his or her belief in God? That person may say he believes in God, may think he believes in God, but the God he believes in is one of his own imagination. That's the force of a double syllogism at the end of chapter 5. We didn't read it, but you can go back and take a look for yourself. Jesus says to the Jews, "You claim to believe in God, but I and the Father are one. Therefore, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." And again, "You claim to believe in Moses' writings, but Moses wrote of me. If you believed Moses, you would believe me. He wrote about me." So let's look at the miracle. It says a large crowd, a multitude, was following Jesus at this point because of the miracle signs he was doing. And this is one of the most important. We spent 5 weeks on this one story just last year. You might well say, what more is there to say? Well, I want to underscore two things. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have the disciples beginning the conversation. This is a lonely place, and the day is over. Send the crowds away so that they can get to a village in time to find food and lodging. To which Jesus replies, they don't have to go away. You give them something to eat. But John says it was actually Jesus who began the conversation with a question. How are we to buy bread for these people to eat? And John tells us this was to test Philip and the others, for he himself knew what he was going to do. We come to God all the time with our intercessions, our petitions, our requests, and that is perfectly legitimate. That's a good thing to do. We're commanded to do that. St. Paul said, don't worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. But I have to wonder, how many times when we're asking Jesus, what are you going to do about this? Is he asking us, and what are you going to do about this? How many times is a test involved? And I think the great lesson of this miracle and so many others throughout the scriptures is that when we give Jesus what seems to us hopelessly inadequate, he turns it into an abundance with leftovers. Let me say that again. When we give to Jesus what seems to us hopelessly inadequate, he turns it into an abundance with leftovers. 1 Kings 17, Elijah asks the widow of Zarephath, bring me a little morsel of bread. She says, I have only a handful of meal. I'm about to make one last loaf for myself and my son. We're going to eat it and die. And Elijah says, well, make me a little cake of it first. Your supply will not fail until the Lord sends rain for the next harvest. She did, and her supply continued. 2 Kings 4, Elisha is approached by another widow who says, we're so desperately in debt that our creditors are about to come and take my children as slaves. And Elisha asks, what do you have in your house? She says, just a jar of oil. He says, go out and borrow all the jars and jugs from your neighbors that you can find and start filling them from that one jug of oil that you have. And when they're all full, you can sell that oil to cancel your debt and you'll have enough left over for you and your children to live on. 3 weeks ago, we saw Jesus rescuing a wedding party by turning water into the best wine of the day. And you know what? It wasn't even drinking water. It was water for washing the vessels, dishwater. I referenced the story of Gideon in Judges 7 when the Lord told him to lead an army against the Midianites, but he said, you have too many men. You've got 32,000 troops, and when you win the battle, you're going to think it's because of your superior forces. So send 90% of them home and win the battle with the hopelessly inadequate band of 300. So here Jesus feeds 5,000, or perhaps 25,000, with five loaves and two fish. And in Matthew chapter 15, he feeds another 4,000 with seven loaves and a few fish. Apparently, it doesn't matter what the size of the crowd is that you need to feed or the amount of your initial resources. What matters is giving what you have to Jesus and letting him transform inadequacy into abundance. Notice that in both feedings, all of them ate as much as they wanted, and there were baskets full left over. Seven baskets from the feeding of the 4,000 and 12 baskets from the feeding of the five. Notice in both situations how the miracle unfolds. Jesus brings calm and order into the situation. He has the people sit down. He thanks God before there's any evidence of God's miraculous provision. We read that happened with George Mueller, who had many, many orphans under his roof in England, and repeatedly they sat down to dinner with literally nothing in the house, and before he finished saying grace, somebody was at the door with the evening meal. Thirdly, Jesus takes what's available, ridiculously inadequate, and turns it into a banquet. I told you a story shortly after Karen and I came here 3 years ago about a couple we knew when we were first married, a couple named George and Katie Roberts. They were wonderfully mature Christians and great examples to us. And some of you may remember this story. They noticed that among their friends to whom they were witnessing, the ones who seemed responsive and open to the gospel, for whatever reason, all of them seemed to be members of the yacht club. And George and Katie thought, we need to join the yacht club to invest in these friendships. Problem was, they couldn't afford it, so they sold their boat to join the yacht club. But I never told you the backstory. For years, George was a raging alcoholic. And Katie did everything a wife could do to keep him sober, and it was a losing battle. And finally, she gave up. She got down on her knees, and she said, God, I can't do this anymore. If you want George sober, you're going to have to sober him up. And if you want him an alcoholic, he's your problem. She gave her very inadequate husband to God. And George somehow immediately felt a liberty that he hadn't felt before. He went out and had the biggest bender of his life and came back and joined AA and never had another drink. Katie gave what she had to God, an extremely needy husband, and God did in that man's life what Katie couldn't do herself. So I submit to you that there are two parts to this kind of a miracle, and it is often a test. What is Jesus going to do about it? And what are you going to do about it? Obviously, our part is by far the smaller, but I think it's absolutely critical. Give it to Jesus and leave it there. Don't keep taking it back. And watch him turn what is inadequate into what is more than sufficient. Ultimately, of course, the real solution comes in giving our very selves to Jesus, however inadequate we think we are. Many of you use the little devotional guide by Oswald Chambers, My Utmost for His Highest. He makes this comment for today, February 17th. When the Spirit of God comes, he does not give us visions. He tells us to do the most ordinary things conceivable, like you give them something to eat. The things we would never have imagined God was in. And as we do them, we find he is there. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for story after story, Old Testament, New Testament, of people trusting you with what seems ridiculously inadequate supply. And you turn it into abundance and leftovers. Thank you for the stories Adam shared earlier. Thank you that you are a God continuing to do miracles in our very midst. We ask you to give us the faith to believe you. And when you tell us to do some simple little thing that seems completely insufficient for the need, give us the faith to believe you for it. And watch you turn it into victory for your name's sake.